If you'd turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 1 again. Looking at this morning at verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read just these verses 9 through 11 this morning. So let's give our careful attention to the holy, infallible Word of God. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will pass away. We'll end our reading there. I'm tempted to ask you to do a little exercise. I won't, but I'm tempted. That I heard of a seminary professor began a certain class every semester with this. First thing, he would ask his students to take out pen and paper. You'd give them an hour, and he would leave, and he'd tell them to write their obituary. To write their obituary notice. What would your obituary say if you were to write it now? You know, obituaries generally say nice things about the person who has passed. It lists accomplishments. It sketches briefly, you know, what this person was about. What did they pursue in life? What did they value? What were they known for? It is often implicitly sort of making a case for a meaningful life, right? A life not wasted. A life well lived. So what would you write? What would it reveal about you? What would characterize you and be the measure of a life well lived, a life not wasted? How would you really want to be remembered? Not trying to, piously impress your church friends, but how would you really honestly want to be remembered? Well, in these verses here in James this morning, he deals with how we measure our significance, our contentment, and so on. What is the standard of a life not wasted? Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Again, he gives this command, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory. And then in verse 10, and the rich man is to glory. Now this word translated glory is more often in the New Testament translated boast. Boast. That is the sense of being confident in or satisfied in. This is what's important to me. This is what I want you to know about me or to notice about me. This is what gives me satisfaction. This is the thing. This is it. This is my boast. And so most of the New Testament references to this word are negative, as in, don't do this. This is not a good thing. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, is the gift of God, not the result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Boasting in that sense is bad. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Don't boast. This is typically how we usually think of this word, rightly. We relate it to words like bragging or arrogance and pride. But James commends here a boasting, a glorying, that is in fact good and in fact needed. It's also counterintuitive. It's counter our human nature, almost oxymoronic. He speaks of those in humble circumstances, or perhaps we can call them the poor, though it's much broader than economic poverty, are to exalt, or to boast, or to glory in their exaltation, in their high position. And he says those who are rich, who already have some high status, are to boast their glory is to be in their low status, their humbled status. It turns things on their head. And in other words, James is saying, Your boast is to be in something other than your circumstances, something other than these measures that the world uses. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Go ahead, Old Testament, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. This idea of a good sense of boasting, of glorying, is actually well established in the Scriptures. And these verses in Jeremiah 9 are sort of the standard, ground zero for this idea. Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Boast in this, that you know the Lord. Not in your status in society, not in what you have or don't have, or what you've accomplished or haven't accomplished, but in your status before God. The fact that you know that God He has allowed you by His grace to understand these things, His love, His justice, His righteousness, the things listed here. What we boast in, what we're confident in, what we're satisfied in, what we want, the thing that we are pursuing is to be what God says is valuable and lasting, what God gives, rather than what we do or what we accomplish. And James applies this then to two different groups. Number two on your outline, first of all, the brother of humble circumstances, he says. Of humble circumstances. This is translating the same word that is meekness or humility throughout the New Testament. But here it's not speaking so much of an attitude as a state of circumstances. It's often used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, where we have the word poor, the poor. And that can include lacking resources, low income, how we usually narrowly use the word poor, but it's much broader than that. It includes someone who's of little significance, or perhaps oppressed, or usually afflicted in some way. The ESV has here the lowly brother, the King James, one of low degree. In other words, people that the world thinks little of, right? They haven't made a great name for themselves. They don't have great accomplishments, great possessions, probably also people who are looked down on or oppressed in some way. And this seems clearly to be a large part, at least, of James' audience as we read through this letter. Many believe that James is writing primarily to Jewish Christians who, for some reason, had to leave Jerusalem and settle in Syria or somewhere else in the north, perhaps experiencing financial hardship. We know from what James writes that they were being oppressed by rich people, perhaps facing social ostracism too because of their faith. And so these are those brothers of humble circumstances, and their temptation would be to take on the world's evaluation of them, that they are inferior, insignificant, that they have no hope because they have less money or health or standard of living or acceptance, these sorts of things. And so James is encouraging them to judge by a different standard, judge by God's standard, the real standard. Glory, he says, in your high position. And basically what he's saying is glory in your status with God, your relationship with God. What is that status behind what James says here? Well, it includes at least that they are loved and adopted by the King of the universe. That they are standing to inherit the kingdom of God, and in fact the whole world with Jesus Christ. Paul, in Philippians, a number of times speaks of this high status outside of circumstances of the people of God. In Philippians 3, he's contrasting people living for themselves in this world with those who identify with Christ. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, with their mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven. James is saying something similar. Your primary identity to his audience is not lowly, hated, poor, hungry Jewish Christians, but citizens in heaven. That's your identity. Remember Paul, when he was writing that to the Philippians, was writing to people who lived in Philippi. Of course, Philippi was a colony of Rome. And way out there, far away from Rome, had this status as a colony of Rome. And everyone had Roman citizenship, and they were very proud of that. And yet God was saying, here's a citizenship that is infinitely more important and primary. Your citizenship in heaven. In Philippians 2, Paul wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, raised us up with Him." Here's this high status. "And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So James is saying something similar. He's saying you're seated in heaven now, and you're looking forward to enjoying for eternity the immeasurable riches of God's grace. Whatever your circumstances, glory in that high position, that status you have with God. I think we often wrongly have the impression that to not focus on material things and creature comforts and so on is easier for those who are poor or oppressed because they don't have these things, right? They don't have these things to distract them. But I think that those who are poor can be just as much focused on these things, on climbing the social ladder or on what they don't have or on winning the lottery or how they're unfairly treated. And it can be just as much an idol when we don't have what we might want. But the poor are to remember those in humble circumstances. Psalm 147, verse 6, "The Lord lifts up the humble." The Lord lifts up the humble. Or Psalm 113, we sang last week, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people." And before we go on to look at the other category that James addresses, I think it's worth noting that while James has particular economic and social aspects of riches and poverty in mind here, that these lessons can be applied to really any number of contrasting pairs that we might experience in life and on many different levels. Those with a job or without a job, right? Those who made the team and those who didn't make the team. Those who are with child and those who are infertile. Or those who are healthy, those who are ill. What are you glorying in, hoping in? Where is your identity? Well, James turns secondly then, verse 10, to "and the rich man." He's addressing now one who has material wealth, resources. He has his needs met. He has some buffer against things that might go wrong. And this often goes along with a respected status in society as well, perhaps power and some influence. James is now thinking of one who we might say has it all, or someone who has made it. But James is saying, likewise, this is not to be his boast, his confidence, his security, his satisfaction. The rich are to glory in their humiliation. The same word is used to describe the poor brother, humble circumstances. The rich are to identify with Christ as well. Christ who gave up his rights, who humbled himself in obedience to the Father's will, Their confidence, their satisfaction is not like the poor man to be in their circumstances. He's not to think that his life is meaningful, even in an eternal or spiritual true sense, because he's wealthy or because he's successful or because people respect him. He's not to think because of his wealth that God must favor him. He's not to be distracted from what is eternal, of eternal importance, by the stuff that he has, the status he has. The Christian rich man's need, James is saying, is to be reminded, in fact, to be joyful and thankful that he has been humbled, that God has humbled him and shown him what is of true value, that God hasn't left him to chase things that are transient and passing selfishly. The boast of the rich, James is saying, is to be the boast of Jeremiah 9. Not in wisdom, not in wealth, but that you know me, that you know God. And the reason James gives in verse 10 is because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. This is common imagery from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah says, "All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Or in Psalm 103, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more." James is saying all these things will pass away. The rich can't avoid suffering. They can't avoid tragedy in every way, and certainly not death. I think the picture of the flower here is particularly powerful, because the flower is the thing that makes a plant stand out, right? It's the beauty of the plant. It's the thing that distinguishes it from other plants. And James is saying that thing that made it stand out, that made it special, is going to die, turn brown, and look like all the other dead grass. And these distinctions and categories of a wealthy or poor, or accomplished or unaccomplished, or successful or oppressed, are not ultimately meaningful. They all die and become brown and look the same in the end. The flower of everyone in both these categories will fall off. All these hopes and goals and boasts will fall away, and the true two categories in God's world will be revealed. Those who've boasted in God, boasted in knowing what God has done by His grace, and those who looked for satisfaction in the things of this world to the exclusion of knowing God and boasting in God. Well, this is James' exhortation, both to the lowly brother and to the rich brother. And this is a fairly straightforward passage. But I want, fourthly and finally, to ask you and to consider with you, are we really willing to take this to heart? Are we really willing to live this? What is your boast? Which of these exhortations is most applicable to you? You have to sort of put yourself into James's exhortations here to understand how this applies to you. Maybe some of you, I don't know, but perhaps some of you would identify with the poor. Perhaps some of you, I don't know, but would identify more readily with the rich as you read through this. My guess is that most, if not all of us, want to identify somewhere in the middle, right? We don't think of ourselves as poor, oppressed. We don't generally think of ourselves as rich. Generally, at every stage, we reserve that word for someone above us. But I want to suggest this morning, and I think rightly, that you understand yourself in terms of what James is talking about as the rich. To most profitably apply this passage to your life. That you understand yourself clearly as the rich. Though, you know, there are various ways in which we face significant affliction, and to that degree that what he says about the brother in lowly circumstances is applicable to us, perhaps even often. But consider the fact, maybe if it grates on you a little bit to be described as rich, that you are living in one of the wealthiest nations in the world. Most, if not all of you, don't really know, I don't, what it's like to be hungry, or to be homeless, or to be consistently unjustly oppressed. I like statistics, so here's some statistics. If your gross income is $45,000, that makes you wealthier than almost half of everyone in one of the wealthiest nations in the world. It also puts you in the top 1 to 2% wealthiest people in the entire world. We are the wealthiest sliver of people in this whole world, all of us in this room. If your gross income is $15,000, well, in this nation, you'd be eligible for all sorts of aid and government subsidies, but even without any of that, that would still place you in the top 14% wealthiest people in the entire world. We all enjoy a standard of living that includes housing and healthcare and transportation and clean water and all sorts of things, leisure activities that are totally unattainable to the vast majority of people in the world and are totally unimaginable to virtually everyone in history. So as we consider how to think about these truths in our lives, please don't fail to identify with the rich in this passage. Because James is offering a warning here. In the midst of this passage, this larger passage on trials and hardships in our lives, on living and praying wholeheartedly for the Lord, one of the greatest trials that we face is affluence. Is affluence. Comfort. I want to be clear again that the Bible doesn't present affluence and wealth as a bad thing at all. It's a good thing. It's a gift from the Lord if it's been obtained righteously. But the Scriptures also give abundant warnings about wealth and material wealth. And describe it as one pastor put it, as a spiritual minefield. Not intrinsically evil and a good gift of God in many ways, again, but a spiritual minefield. Calvin, in commenting on Philippians 4, where Paul says he's found the secret, he knows the secret to living with a lot and living with nothing, with living in comfort or rotting in a jail cell. Calvin says that enduring a life of prosperity is far superior to enduring poverty because of these, you know, invisible mines that we walk through in affluence. So this is a warning from James. Whatever you consider to be your wealth, your security, your boast, and maybe still you're thinking, I don't have much financial resources, but at least I have my family, or at least I can play the violin, or whatever. We all have aspects of wealth, of things that we boast in and joy in, that we might make idols. Don't let that be your boast, your joy, the one thing that you can't lose. That place belongs to Jesus. Glory in the fact that you've been humbled to see something better, to see greater joy through the humility of Jesus for you. And our culture pulls us constantly in the other direction, doesn't it? Particularly in advertising. As we're told essentially constantly, this is what such and such looks like. This is what beauty looks like. This is what success looks like. This is what significance looks like. Now for some of you, that may be wrapped up in your appearance, what you look like. It may be wrapped up in your job, chasing or expanding or growing your income. For some of you, it may be wrapped up in your family image. Now, all of these potentially good things in and of themselves, but also have huge potential to distract from wholehearted devotion to the Lord. From remembering the goal of life, which is to be like Christ. This reminds of Jesus' explanation that he gave in the Gospels of his parable of the sower, parable of the soils. When he came to describe the thorny soil, he said this in Luke 8. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Similarly, James is saying, if you're not consistently glorying in your humiliation, you're identifying with Christ, your identity in Christ, then you may be a believer, but you will be choked from attaining any maturity. Again, this is not to deny many good things and gifts that God gives in this life, but we need to cling to these things with a loose grip and cling tightly to our relationship with the Lord as the one thing that we cannot lose. Craig Blomberg comments challengingly, how many of us have fallen so in love with this world that if we knew we were to die tonight, we would experience genuine sorrow because of missed opportunities for various earthly pleasures. That's my guess, that that would be true of most of us in some degree. But it's to the degree that that's true that we would be sorrowful about going to be with the Lord and missing out on earthly pleasures. It's to that degree that we don't yet understand fully the joy of our identity in Christ and what we have in the Lord. Well, what would your obituary say? What would your obituary say if you were to write it this morning? I pulled randomly pulled a celebrity obituary this past week from a list of such on Google. Bruce Dayton, 97, lived at his home in Long Lake, Minnesota, surrounded by family on Friday. He died, surrounded by family on Friday, November 13th. Born in Minneapolis on August 16th, 1918, Bruce Bliss Dayton embraced the family's retailing heritage, taking a job in the store's merchandise receiving room in his early 20s and steadily climbing into the boardroom. Along with his brothers, Dayton helped grow the department store and its discount offshoot, Target, into nationally known chains. He and his wife, Ruth, gave more than $80 million and some 2,000 works of art to the Minnesota Institute of Art, on whose board he served for 73 years, and also supported universities and libraries in Minnesota. Dayton was the father of Minnesota Governor Mark Dayton and the last survivor of five brothers. Along with his wife, Bruce Dayton is survived by his four children, 11 grandchildren, and two great-grandchildren. A service of celebration of the life of Bruce Bliss Dayton will be held Thursday, November 19th, 4 p.m., Westminster Presbyterian Church, Minneapolis. Now, by any worldly measure, the life of Bruce Dayton, the key founder of Target, was incredibly successful. It was an incredibly meaningful and full life, a glorious life, a wealthy life. And yet, biblically speaking, Bruce Dayton had nothing. And has nothing. because his boast and his joy were not in our humble Savior, Christ. And my prayer is that none of us would have such a tragic obituary, that it would fail to highlight our greatest joy and goal in life as knowing Jesus, as identifying with him, glorying in our high place with him, or glorying in our being humbled to be able to know him. And that our obituaries might reflect what I think would have been appropriate words to include in an obituary for the Apostle Paul, something like his words in Philippians 4. And I'll close with this. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things. Remember what that means for Paul. He can enjoy comfort, or he knows how to rot having been beaten in a jail cell. All things only through him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have humbled us to see the futility of chasing worldly goals and pleasures. At the same time, we thank you for blessing us with many material comforts and joys. We thank you for your creation, for technology. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would increasingly let us hold on to these things with a loose grip and hope and joy in the riches of your grace that we have in Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.